Morning, church. A bit more of an obstacle course up here than usual. As we turn to the book of James. Excuse me, because I did not pre-turn to the book of James. Chapter 4. Verse 13, and I will read from you a passage by way of illustration from Luke chapter 12. All of us have a pride problem, and I want you to understand that Scripture comes at us with that presupposition that every one of us has a pride problem. At some point, it steps into our lives and we're born with it, we're raised in it, it's who we are. And it's really the sin of the garden. That Eve, thinking that the fruit would make her wise, that she could be like God, she stepped out and in pride did a thing. And that's really the motivation of all of us. And if you think of yourself as a humble person, I want you to understand that I think Scripture would call us all guilty. Guilty of the sin of pride. And it shows up this way. If you have a problem with people telling you what to do, you have a pride problem. Okay? How many of you might chafe at the instruction of another person when they're clearly right and you're wrong? Who chafes a little? Yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you raised your hand, Lacey. Yeah. It just shows up. I haven't seen her again. You know, she's visiting and I pick on her. Horrible. And how many of you would say, well, I really, at the end of the day, I'm really most happy when things are my way. Just raise your hand. Yeah, a bunch of liars in the room, too. Yeah. Talk about the sin of lying next week. And that is that thing. It's pride that pushes that button that wants our will and our way. And what really the purpose of Christianity and one of the placeholders of Christianity is constantly moving Christ from the periphery or a part of our life to center stage, that it really is about Him, that if we stand, we stand by the promise that He'll pull us through, and if we can't, we fall upon the grace that first brought us to you. If I sing, I sing for the joy born to me in these songs. If I weep, I weep as a person who's longing for home. That Christ, the center stage, every piece of our life revolves around Him. And I just want to tell you right now, if you are ever aiming to make God angry, just aiming at it, you just say, you know what, I really just would like to just push God's button and make Him furious with me. Pride is no quicker vehicle. It just moves there instantly. God hates it. We see this here in Luke chapter 12. I'll read it to you. Verse 15. And then He said to them, Jesus talking here, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one who has abundance does this life consist of his possessions. And He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Notice the reaction of God. It's a visceral reaction. It's an instant reaction. That is, this man has this self-dialogue, and hopefully you are a person who has a self-dialogue. A lot of people say, hey, if you talk to yourself, it's a sign that there's trouble. I do not believe that. Maybe it's a sign of trouble that you're talking out loud to yourself and you're not aware of it. Maybe that's a problem. But really, human beings are meant to be in self-dialogue. It's one of the things that keeps us moving in a direction that's positive. I call it self-preaching. That there are times where one of the things that is absolutely helpful in the Christian life is learning enough Scripture that as I face issues of which that scripture is applicable, I can actually speak scripture and it makes sense to me. So, you know, in those moments where your children are doing something, you say, this we know, everybody quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Dorian, you've got to listen here. Anger is not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter what they're doing. Anger will not accomplish the righteousness of God. And you sort of preach to yourself. And I hope I haven't identified myself as a crazy person to the room. But I think that that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Maybe if you're always talking to yourself out loud and it starts to sound a little bit weird to other people, maybe you calm that down a little bit and make it more an internal voice. I know there are rules in society, you know, wear pants in public, those kinds of things. Maybe not talk to yourself in public. But we do need that dialogue. And as this guy is dialoguing with himself, you realize that his dialogue with himself is really a monologue of his greatness. Oh, I have it all. I've accomplished everything. I am satisfied. Oh, soul, my sweet, loving soul. I love you so much. I love me so much. That's only because I'm awesome. I have it all. Ah, I will take my ease and spend my life now in the pursuit of pleasure. And God's reaction to him is instant. You fool! You hear that? You fool! I'm going to kill you tonight. And you have no idea it's coming. And don't insert the mad scientist. You know, that's not God's nature. But God, in relationship to his creation, calls it to account. And he looks at this man who is satisfied in himself and views himself autonomously. God says, how dare you? Everything you have is dependent on me. Everything you've been successful in, I've caused. Don't you dare claim what's mine as yours. Don't you ever. And there is no quicker way to exercise God's wrath than to stand with a bold face of autonomy. I'd like to turn briefly to another passage, Proverbs chapter 6. And I promise we will be back in James. Now, this is one of those rare passages, and there are just a few in the Old Testament. And technically, in theological circles, they're called X plus ones. This isn't algebra, but it is arranged that way. That God will say, there are five things I hate, but six things that I despise. And what it is it's a way that in Hebrew poetry and Hebrew prose as well, that you can make a statement and then emphasize, really punch it. You know, there are three things that I just can't stand. Broccoli, beets, and rutabaga, and bananas. And you're like, you know, it jars you. And that's the purpose of it. And God says this, there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. You see, he's really punching it. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Man, it's a really evil list. Look at that. Do you see those things? And we'll skip the first one. We'll come back. But notice what he said. A lying tongue. Don't you hate to be lied to? Oh, just despise it. Easy, Bridget. Easy. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. People who kill and murder and maim. I mean, that's bad stuff. And then a heart that devises wicked plans. Do you have a heart like that? A heart that schemes evil, that just naturally has that bent? Yeah, I know some people like that. Easy, Bridget. That's enough today. You clicked your card for the last time today. You can talk next week. And then feet that run rapidly to evil. Man, don't you find people like that? People with bad appetites, doing stupid things in bad places. Has that ever been you? By the way, that sort of characterizes the stupidity of man, that he winds up doing bad things in bad places for stupid reasons. It's man's heart. And then a false witness, one who causes the guilt of another person falsely, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. And notice what he started with. Haughty eyes. What's haughty eyes? Even the look of pride. God equates, as he walks through the things that he hates, things that are absolutely hateful to him, he puts right at the top of the list a look that looks like pride. I can't stand it. This passage always reminds me of my mom. Just looking at my mom sideways, she had no tolerance for it. Maybe you have that mom. And especially in church. Now, mom had this purse that I absolutely loved playing with as a kid. Now, it's the 1970s, so I'm sure if we went back and looked at it, it was ugly as sin. But I thought it was fascinating. It was a woven white basket that opened in the middle with one of those little tourney hasp clutches. And I love those things because they had a very satisfying click. You know, and actually, I know this is true, this universal thing. My watch has a bezel on it, and the bezel turns. And when it turns, it's a very satisfying click. Small children always play with it. I know small kids identify with this click, this very satisfying thing. And I would play with that purse in service. And sometimes I'd get a little bit exercised about it, a little rambunctious, and mom would look at me, and that look, she despised even the look that I had of perhaps, just perhaps, thinking about disobeying her. She hated it. And I remember the day that, and Salem and I were talking about this the other day, that she was not allowed to touch a plant, and she would rip the leaves. She would walk up and rip the leaves, and she ripped the leaves, and Kim walked up, and she said, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that." She spanked her. And Kim walked away, and Salem looked at her with haughty eyes. And she grabbed the leaf, and while looking at her, she ripped it again. And those kids take after their mother. They're so stubborn. And it didn't matter how many times her mom corrected them. It's just women. You know, I'm just don't start throwing stuff. I'm just messing around. But the look which speaks to God, the eye that looks to God and says, "I will." I can view myself as an autonomous person. I can view myself as somebody who makes my plans and makes those happen. And God will let me. And so we pick up in the book of James. Everybody, if you can, turn there. James chapter 4. Verse 13 today. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" And I think a lot of people, if James said, "Hey," somebody said, "Hey, you know what, I'm going to the store tomorrow, and I'm going to pick up the fixings for a banana split, and we're going to go home, we're going to make banana split." And if James said, "You know what, you arrogant fool, you should not say that you're going to do that tomorrow, you should say, 'If the Lord wills.'" And what's your response? Oh, come on. We all know. But James is picking up on something here. And this isn't a magic spell. I've talked to you about this before, that Christians tend to gravitate and reduce their Christian faith to a series of magic spells. And a lot of people would legalistically look at this and say, "Oh, the Lord wills on anything. If the Lord wills, I will get to the bathroom in 30 seconds. If the Lord wills, I will make it down the stairs today. If the Lord wills, my cereal will not be stale." And people sort of adopt this as a magic spell. I remember years ago, and there was a pastor there who was coming in for something, and I met him, and he was just from a slightly different faith background, and we were talking about stuff, and I said, "Well, let me ask you, how long have you been in ministry?" He said, "I've been in ministry for 50 years. I said, "Wow, 50 years. I said, "I wouldn't do ministry for a day over 40. At 40, I'm just telling the Lord, I'm done." He said, "You should never say that." Well, I'm obviously joking. I'm obviously kidding. But this is one of the reasons I have a problem with Pat. No sense of humor. And I just rolled my eyes. I said, yeah, I'm just messing around. It's fine. I'm exhausted. You wear me out. But it's sort of this pretendency towards a magic spell. Oh, you can't say that. You can't say tomorrow I'm going to do thus and so. What James is driving at here is a heart attitude. A heart attitude that says, I will. I'm going to. I can make this happen. I don't need God. In other words, really what we see in the proverb of the rich man, who all of his investment is here, all of his life is tied up in him and his things, and therefore he is now self-satisfied, self-provided for, self-sufficient. And God's reaction to that is, you fool. I'm not talking here, and nor is James, about changing the way you talk. He's talking about the way you approach life with just an inkling, a bit, a smidgen of humility. I'm telling you, this is something we lack. All human beings struggle with it. Americans specialize in it. And I have noticed that the world has stood back in this country and watched what this country has done. In fact, one of our favorite commercials from last year was a guy talking about the Cadillac, and it was the electric Cadillac, and it was a great commercial. I loved it. It was really sort of a celebration of what makes America great and all those kinds of things. I just thought it was cool, and he was talking about how Americans only take 2 weeks off, and because of that, we're incredibly successful. And he said, we went to the moon, and you know what? We left a car on the moon, and we left the keys in it. You know why? Because we're the only people going back to the moon. And it was this great commercial. It was so funny. And we actually looked it up online. We just played it over and over again. Just laughed every time. It was funny. But it is a thing that we have that in America we feel like we can do anything. Even these college students. These college students can make decisions about where they're actually going to school. And they can make the money happen. And they can go to school and get trained in anything. As useful as being a doctor, as useless as being a pastor. And that's their choice. They can actually do that. And opportunity abounds. And it starts to make us think that we can and we will and we do. And what it takes, folks, is the natural wiring of the human soul, which is wired because of sin for autonomy, for self-sufficiency, and it ingrains it a little deeper. And here in the book of James, James is writing to people not too much different from ourselves. The Jewish world specialized in business, especially as they were kicked out of and forced out and have squeezed out of country after country. They always found the chinks in the system and the places where business could flourish, where they could really make things happen. And James is reacting against that heart attitude. He says, you guys think you have all of this autonomy. You think you have all of this control. And young people who went away to camp this year, pay attention. I'm talking about control, remember? Laura, you remember control? Okay, very good. All this control, this belief that I can and I should have the world a certain way. And if I can, then I get what I want. And if I get what I want, well, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be content. I'm going to be satisfied in the deepest levels of my being. And I will have made it happen. And James is writing to that group of people who had found their ways into all sorts of things. You've got to realize this is a highly adaptive people. You know, one of the things that scares me about moving overseas, and it should, that I have to go somewhere and learn a language. I really like English, or should I say American. And I remember going to Vietnam years ago and teaching in a university, teaching English to college students, and they were dying to learn English because the mastery of the English language meant power and the ability to get out and to do more. And what's amazing about Jewish history is that Jewish history, as they were first of all in captive and then later chose where they wanted to go, things like language and culture and being uncomfortable, none of that stood in their way. They could go to any business, go to any city and set up shop and move and shake, and they became always integral figures in the economy of cities in the ancient Near East. Notice when you read the book of Acts how many places Paul and the early missionaries go where Jews are already established and working and successful and proud and confident and self-satisfied. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Americans can go anywhere in this world and set up shop and make things happen, and there's this feeling of power that comes with that. This isn't about a magic spell or staying away from certain words. This is about the way you view life. And James says, guys, don't say we're going to go do. But don't you realize the haughtiness of the look that that inspires? The pride that's at the root of it, where you think you have all this control? How dare you? In fact, perhaps, God is whispering in your ear, you fool, to think that all this that you have is yours. You fool. You're dying. The outward man is perishing day by day. You fool. You think that what you have in your hands and under your control is there because I didn't do anything? Everything you have, everything you call yours, everything you claim and feel self-satisfied in, I gave you. And you know what the difference between you going and being successful and you not going and being successful? God says, no. With simply a word, a thought, an act from God's hand, all of your plans can come to naught. Just that quickly. Do you live in solid, heartfelt, attitudinal relationship to that doctrinal truth? Do you know it? That there's nothing in this world that's yours, because at some point you're going to lose it. And so he says, you have no idea what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so we see that, the resurrection of that little parable. How do you practice humility in your life? Well, many people will take this passage and they will, exactly what I said before, reduce it to a legalistic magic phrase. And they will say, tomorrow I wish to rob a bank if the Lord wills. And they'll reduce that, and somehow by saying, if the Lord wills, that will absolve the plan of any guilt and cause God's blessing to fall on it. People literally do live that way. People are superstitious. I even catch hints of that in myself sometimes, that I tend to get superstitious when I'm under pressure. Today, singing, I recognize my tendency to get superstitious. So I am very careful to observe my rituals. The rituals that I observe every week, I walk in, and as I walk through the building, I pray, and I unlock the building, and I start the coffee, and I unlock the doors, and all of that normal routine makes me feel like everything's a bit more normal, despite the fact that I'm going to do something I'm terrified to do. And that makes me feel more at ease because I'm superstitious. It shows up in moments of stress. This is the way that happens. And then I go through my ritual of drinking 9 cups of coffee, and that makes me feel much more normal. It's not because of the caffeine. It's because of the taste, you see. I can stop anytime I want. I just have to get that out there so you don't think I'm an addict. And what James is saying is, it's not about some sort of superstitious, legalistic application of a magic spell. It's about you living with a heart recognition that God is God and you are not. Do you live that way? Well, let me tell you, when you actively step into sin and you know it's sin and you're doing, you're throwing off the sovereignty and elucidation of God. You're stepping into autonomy. When those things that you know to do, you don't do. Where you know that you're called to take up a role as a father and as an employee or an employer, and you begin to operate in those spheres of your life outside of God's instruction for them, you're stepping into autonomy. When you, in the operation of your business, project and think through what's going to happen in the next year without the cognitive awareness that God may, in fact, short-circuit everything because He has a different plan. That's a failure to understand humility in practice. Humility in practice places everything we have, not only our possessions, not only our children, not only our marriages, the relationships to which God's called us, our ministries, but it means our plans. And folks, don't underestimate the value of your plans to you. Don't ever underestimate them. Because I have seen over and over again in 20 years of ministry that one of the things that absolutely makes people furious about God's meddling in their lives is when He short-circuits something they want attached to the future. And right now, there's a lot of uncertainty. You think about this even in the economic realm. Right now, people are moving their money around, trying to figure out, where can I keep money safe as the world spirals into debt and all these kinds of things? How do I increase security? I guarantee you that if it all falls apart tomorrow, people are going to be furious with God that all of their sense of security for the future is gone. All of their sense of safety in the present has disappeared. So one of the reactions that I told you came out of 9/11 when the terrorists attacked that day. There were these two reactions that I always called the 9/11 effect. One was an understanding of God's sovereignty, but the opposite was also a reaction in the months and years following that, was this aggressive rise of militant atheism. And folks, don't ever misunderstand this. Atheists do believe in God deep down. They're just furious that He's an autonomous creature in control of their futures, and they can't handle it. They hate it. They despise the fact that God at any point, for His own purposes, could pull the rug out from under their feet. Nobody wants to live in a universe in which God is in control, really. They like the idea of a beneficent, deistic God who sets things up and walks away, but the idea that He could get involved with them, absolutely amazing. I was speaking to a young girl the other day in the hospital who's facing difficulty because of decisions she made, and she recognizes the trial that God's put in her life as being put there by Him to get her attention and bring her to a place. Man, I'm telling you, that's the heart of this kind of passage. A passage that can look at trial and difficulty and even disaster and say, God's doing something. And that's the positive outworking of this. And so he says, you ought to instead say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll see tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll make plans and those plans will come to fruition. But I gladly absolve my future and resolve it to God's control. This is about Him and what He's doing, not about me. Is that your relationship to your future? Or is that just a magic spell? That as you grasp for safety and finances, or grasp for safety and relationship, or push both of those things away as a way of safety, and you're looking to get more and more control over your life, maybe you yell more, cry more, do more, try and make your prayers more effective just to get more security. Or have you embraced humility? Real humility that stands in the position of creature. It says, God, what your will be, let it be done. As far as the uncertainty of my job, let your will be done. As far as my retirement and my future, let your will be done. As far as my children, let your will be done. And to learn to live faithfully, to make plans, but to place those things contingent on God's will. To make efforts and to be obedient and to be good and to be righteous and faithful and all of these things, but to leave the result to God. Is that your relationship to this doctrine? Or are you still grasping? Years ago, it was very popular for radio stations to do a money grab game, and they would have this Lucite phone booth type thing, and they would have money in it. And they would blow the money around in this big fan, and people would grasp because every dollar grasp they got to keep. And every dollar grasp really represented safety or options or a new boat. Or if you didn't have very big hands, a new cake mixer. Oh, just a few more and I can get that thing. And people in their grasping were so all bent on getting more that they would oftentimes let go of what was in their hands. You see this confusion come over the mind. It's pride. It's looking for its own sufficiency. I shared this with the youth group, and I'm surprised the video hasn't showed up in church up to this point. But I was away with the kids at camp for a day or two, and I was teaching, and they were doing this game called Dizzy Bat. And I'd never played Dizzy Bat before. And so the kids, you bend over, and you put your head on a bat, and you kind of go around in circles, which at my age is its own challenge. And I was sitting there thinking as I was watching that, I was like, hey, you know what? I think I got this. I think if I can just keep my feet and I listen to the voices and head away from the voices, I will be going in the proper direction. And I had this sense of, all right, Dorian, you can do this. You can muscle through. You can make this happen. You're a man. You're a man of wisdom. 44 years old. Yeah. I psyched myself up, and so it came my turn at bat, and I went around, and I fell down. And I crawled around a little bit. I think I may have made it to a foot, and I fell over. And I just lay there laughing. Oh, in my pride, I just thought I could do it. Pride still touches my life. Maybe even a little bit of, let's see if we show these kids what an adult can do. Yeah, I showed them. Nothing, absolutely nothing is what an adult can do. Kids, stop listening to your parents. We're worthless. No. And I sat there in the humiliation of my pride. What I should have said, if the Lord will, I'll keep my feet. I would have been satisfied with that after the end of that. Is that your relationship to this truth? Are you still thinking, if wise enough, fast enough, smart enough, while everybody else goes down the tubes, I'll be okay. You fool. You boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is not just short-sighted, not just foolish, not just worldly, not just human nature. But James here says it's evil. It's evil. When you embrace pride as a mechanism, you are in direct opposition to the God of the universe. When your plans become about what you can accomplish and make happen, you're placing yourself on the other side of a battlefield with God Almighty. And you're going to lose every single time. And then James ends with a warning. Many people don't read it as a warning, but that's what it is. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. What's James talking about there? What he's saying is, I've warned you. You now have to do this. You cannot plead ignorance. You cannot absolve yourself. God's given you a warning, folks. Embrace humility as a mechanism. Place everything contingent on what God wills. And stop with this foolish talk and the foolish heart that fuels it. That maybe I can do. Maybe I don't need. Maybe I'm my boss at the end of the day. Let's go to prayer.